The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Instead, you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening under the doctrine of marriage. We'll pick up around page 3 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in your life, now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give your undivided attention in regards to the study of God's Word this evening. And part of that undivided attention demands that we are in fellowship. We are given the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in order to deal with our personal sin in life. Rebound is good at any time we desire to use it and do utilize it. We are in fellowship at that point in time until we obviously engage in personal sin again. It's imperative, as we want to understand God's Word, apart from the distortion of the sin nature, that indeed we get in fellowship and we stay in that state of spiritual reality and that condition throughout the study at hand. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity in life to fulfill your plan for our lives. We ask that you bless us in our endeavors to do so once again this evening in this capacity, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing here the doctrine of marriage as this one of four divine institutions was established by God at the creation of man and woman in the restoration account of Genesis 1 and 2. As a divine institution, it is divine because God established it. As a institution, it is second only to volition. Volition, right man, right woman. Number 3 is the family, which is the obvious outcome from husband and wife generally. And number 4, as we know, is the divine institution of nationalism. All these institutions are under great attack today in the latter days as society and the angelic conflict continues to heat up more and more. Just keep your finger on the pulse in the Middle East. Watch these things happen. Stay alert. Be patient. Things are coming around according to divine design. But in the midst of that, it's imperative that we do not lose focus in regards to the divine viewpoint regarding these things of what truly is God's Word and what His plan is for mankind in this respect, and not fall into the trappings of Satan's world, the cosmos, and their human viewpoint approach, etc. So God, in the beginning of the creation of man and woman, He created man first, and the woman was created to resolve the issue of the fact that man was alone. And God determined that this was not a good deal. And it is not natural for one to be a hermit, to live a life of solitude. We naturally, as human beings, desire the companionship of others. So God's answer was to create a female counterpart, as we know, for Adam in this respect. Her role as his wife was to be, as he called, a helper. And the union that it was established was both organic and spiritual, as seen and illustrated in the marriage vows, the premise that the marriage vows are taken from, ending up Genesis chapter 2 there, more specifically verse 23, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So God established a divine institution in the approach to marriage. Obviously, you have the cosmic way of doing things, and you have God's way of doing things. And there are certain aspects that one wants to establish as a foundation for marriage. And first and foremost, in that respect, one recognizes that indeed it is God's will for them to be married. This is not the will for all, but marriage is generally the norm. Jesus Christ taught it in this respect. Being single, remaining single, someone such as Paul, etc., is the exception to the rule. So one must understand and recognize that this is God's will for them, that is their desire. There is a mutual identification between the two parties that are concerned, which, by the way, as it seems in this society, you have to remind people that's male and female. So there is mutual identification, and in the identification process, there is no need to compromise Bible doctrine in order to come to this recognition. And in that recognition, one should ascertain and recognize that soul rapport truly does take precedence over physical appearance otherwise in regards to the relationship and the motivation to be married. And in the process of identifying and waiting upon one's right opposite number, obviously the doctrine of separation has been employed. One is not in violation of that by marrying an unbeliever or a negative believer, in which both cases, when you do not have the same goals and the same type of volitional propensity and focus in life, then you had that drag, that additional burden placed upon your life in regards to finishing your own course in that fashion. So Roman numeral 6 is where we left off here, page 3. This section deals with prerequisites for marriage. There are preliminary responsibilities and things, priorities, that one should establish in order to consider becoming married. So under the prerequisites for marriage, A, both parties need a certain amount of maturity, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Obviously, we are approaching the doctrine from the viewpoint of the believer seeking to do God's will in their life. And it is in stark contrast in regards to, again, the cosmos and how they approach these things, as is recognized in advertisements, and the media and things of this nature. One has to have at least some level of maturity. Physically, obviously, one must be able to, as a man, protect their wife. And mentally, they must be able to think rationally as an adult would. There must be emotional stability, which comes about through maturity. Not being impetuous, running under one's emotions all the times in that regards. And then obviously there should be some spiritual level of accountability and frame of reference in order to ascertain and know what God would expect of one as they enter into this most sacred of covenants and vows between two people. So in other words, marriage is not for children. This idea of kids 12, 14 years old getting married is ludicrous. There is a push, and you never know where it may come from, in regards to people that somehow they think things are the way they should be in regards to trying to push their kids off and getting married at a young age for whatever ulterior motives. Sometimes it's parents just trying to cover up the impetuous nature of the child themselves, see. So the marriage should be of two adults in this respect. It's not for children. And this is seen in the fact that B, God created both Adam and Eve as adults able to handle family life. Genesis 4:1, we'll see as they, Adam and Eve, are married, that they procreate. Eve finally gives birth to their first child, and she recognizes the responsibility and importance of what it means to have a child. Adolescent marriages. It doesn't take a genius to look at statistics and see how successful that's been in our society. Kids get married, kids get pregnant because they can't control themselves, you know, and things of this nature. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. One should be ready and prepared. in regards to having children and having a family. And Adam and Eve, God created them with their mental faculties on an adult status as well as their physical characteristics. And they had a frame of reference of high intelligence. Adam is able to immediately name the animals that God created for them, which obviously was a feat in and of itself, as he shows his creativeness in regards to his thinking and his intellect. And otherwise, they are ready to have a family life and able to handle it in that fashion. So see, financial stability is always a good way to start a marriage. God provided for Adam the ground in which to sow his crops, to farm. The first profession ever of an individual as a gardener, i.e. a farmer, if you will, in that fashion. And to be able to sustain a household. Again, we live in a society that what is wrong is right, what is right is wrong often. And it's always a big push for the female to go out and have a job alongside the husband, see, to have her own profession. Well, you need to start thinking doctrine in regards to things. While it may be of necessity to live life in pursuit of it as something to attain to, really should be reconsidered in regards to God's plan for one's life. It is not, the world is not the place for females to have to be out in working. See, I've said it before. The next thing you know, you get tested. See. So, financial stability, this means that obviously one should have a job. What are you going to do, bum around with your old lady for the rest of your life? I would have liked to many years ago, but then I grew up. See. Now, to have financial stability, to have a job, able to support a family, not to dependent, having to depend upon others in order to keep you going, etc. If you can't support yourself, you can't manage your own financial affairs, how are you going to take on an additional burden and do it for both? Well, I'll just turn it over to them. All right, wimp. So obviously, a lot of this is going to be directed towards the male because the male is to be the head of the house. The male is to be the authority, and he is to take the steps, the proper steps, to ensure that things are done correctly in regards to the household. So financial stability before one gets married should be intact. D, otherwise economic responsibility for marriage and family should be addressed and resolved at the onset to know where you're going, what focus, things of this nature. E, teenage marriages are generally the result of high libidos and lack of common sense. I said generally. Obviously, we understand people will mature at different rates and at different levels of different ages. But generally, the young marriages is because people just don't control themselves. They're impatient. Part of the adolescent trend is being impetuous. And sometimes it takes a while to grow out of that, to lunge for things. Gotta have it now. I'll not live long enough to enjoy these things in life. You know, all the other kind of rationale that your FCA will throw at you. There is no competition. There is no race in God's plan of when you've got to get married. You don't have to do it tomorrow. And this idea of the fact that people get married before other people, that somehow they're more spiritual, their life is better, give me a break. Even as a reversionist, I was 25 before I got married. I recognize that. You're young, enjoy it. You're single, enjoy it. For one day, indeed, you may be married. Not to be derogatory in regards to marriage. It's a beautiful thing. But it's just this attitude. And the attitude is constantly spurred on through the media. And as you will see, the cosmic peers that you may be around, etc., at work, at school, and things of this nature. One astute believer once said, it's better to be married a few years and have a great quality marriage than married many years, and it really sucks. See, think about it. If both parties should share the same desires and priorities in life, expected under sound doctrine. Obviously, for a positive person, Bible doctrine is their NPR, is their most pressing responsibility. Bible doctrine, one's spiritual advance, doing God's will, takes priority even over one's spouse and one's thinking. It is in that venue, it's in that way that one produces and has the greatest marital life that one can expect in time. You will have your greatest marriage, your greatest blessings, by putting doctrine first on both ends of the coin. See. You will find your greatest capacity for love. It goes beyond just phileo love. The relationship based on appearance and qualities of each other. It incorporates divine love, agape love, see, and the application of doctrine towards one another. The things, the decisions you make will be the best decisions that you can make because they are centered on and established based on Bible doctrine. That's the beauty about doctrine. That's the kind of bond it creates when you got two like-minded, positive individuals that are together. See. So, G, evidence of such doctrinal harmony should be presently sufficient to erase any doubts of either party's commitment in this vein. This is pre-marriage, not post. This is not to flip a coin and, oh, maybe they'll change. Oh, they showed a little interest. They showed up a couple times. Let's do it. That's got to be my write off some number. Give me a break. That is directly the mentality of one who is immature. See, a mature individual is discerning, is patient. They evaluate, they critique, they pray, they wait. And make sure that things are clear and God indeed has given them a green light and they haven't just painted their own light fixture. Which for the male mind may be red in color. Who knows? I try to add a little levity sometimes, but if you don't get it, that's fine. So, to have a good marriage, I mean, even the world, even the cosmos recognizes this principle. To share the same likes. You know, talked about and mentioned regards to marriages where the parties, the married couple, live in different locations sometimes because of job niches and things of this nature. See each other once in a blue moon. That's no marriage. That's just a relationship of convenience. Now, I'm not, yes, they're married if they got married. But I'm just saying in regards to what marriage is truly designed to be. Is designed to be a great grace blessing and to provide maximum happiness and joy between two people. So, in regards to looking at those things to establish as priorities, you should make sure that one has the same priorities in life. And truly, you can ascertain these things, and it's usually fairly obvious in regards to people conversing with one another before the fact. So H, the origination and or pursuit of one's opposite number should be initiated under the terms of fellowship, allowing further development to occur naturally. I'm not trying to be a spoil sport. I'm not a legalist. Anybody who knows me knows better than that. But this whole concept of dating in the cosmic sense, see, is nothing more than confusion and temptation to pursue something under the energy of the flesh and to put oneself in positions that makes them vulnerable to making bad decisions in life often. The dating obviously should be done under terms, as we would understand it, of fellowship. One who is in Bible class and there is an interest between the two parties, whether it's Bible class here or somewhere else in an adjusted local church, you know, whatever, that is recognized, and to hang out and have fellowship just like you would any other friend to begin with. And then, obviously, things will develop naturally, just as things occurred in Adam's mind naturally in regards to God making the right woman for him. So these things will occur in one's life, generally speaking. Obviously, there are exceptions, and we recognize that. But we're here to hammer home the norm and those things that you place before you in order to try to make the best decision you can when you come to this crossroad in your life. So the origination and or pursuit of one's opposite number should be initiated under the terms of fellowship, allowing further development to occur naturally. I, the male, should take the lead under these conditions. Not in the world. The female has just as much right as the male anymore. They often are the more aggressive ones in regards to pursuing the relationships. Don't be of the world. There's no reason to. Don't emulate your unbelieving counterparts. You're a female. You need to be training to be a Sarah's daughter. What does that mean? Quiet and submissive. God help us. But that's it. The male, obviously, should be the one who takes the lead in such situations. Again, doesn't mean that a female might be having a party, whatever, invite males over, a church party or fellowship together in that regards. You know, yeah, those things. But to be the initiator, it should be the male's role to do so. He should take the lead. The male should evidence a posture of authority on behalf of the female. In other words, act like a man, indicating readiness to assume his role as head of the house when identification is in the process and consideration of these things. Read it in context here, what we're dealing with. And he should, to the female, exude this posture. And you should be able to see the evidence of his willingness and readiness to assume being your authority. If you're a woman, coming from the woman's standpoint, that would be one damn thing I'd sure make sure was clear. You want a husband that is not going to take his responsibilities for your life, spiritually and otherwise, seriously, not seriously, in regards to his person. See? And I note, because you get all kinds of mishits in regards to these things, the authority is not over her at this time. When you are in this fellowship mode, in the process of establishing these prerequisites and recognizing them, the male at the same time must recognize at that point in time he doesn't have authority over her. She's living in the home. She's under authority of her parents to begin with. But otherwise, not until they become engaged per se, then things basically will expose themselves at a greater level in that regards, and when they get married. And that was one of the things that we brought out in regards to Adam and God creating the woman for him, that he was made and told to name the animals before God created the woman for him. And that was an exercise of Adam's authority in Genesis 1:19. In 18, God determines that Adam needs a helper. He needs a mate in this regard. But before he creates her, he has Adam name all the animals that he created previously on the sixth day. All this happens on the sixth day, by the way, in the restoration. In one day. A lot of stuff going on the sixth day. See. And his naming of the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, etc., was an exercise of Adam's authority. In Genesis 1, God named the things, whether it was the day or the atmosphere or whatever. He names them. But here he gives Adam that right and privilege, because he is to have authority over these things by God. So it represents him naming. His naming represents his exercise of authority in this respect. And one of the verbs that is used throughout this that ties this together is your Hebrew verb kara, which means called. Out of the ground, the Lord God, verse 4:19, formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call, kara, them. And whatever the man called, same verb, a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. And then the other aspect in regards to this whole process, it was to sensitize and heighten the fact of how alone Adam was, and that out of all God's creation, there was not a suitable mate in that field of his creation. And that points to the fact that it was not going to be anything that he could pursue and create himself, but he had to wait and look to God, and it would be a spiritual reality that comes through a physical manifestation in that respect. And then you go down to verse 23, you see the same verb used in regards to his identification of Eve as his right opposite number of God's creation, as she shall be called woman. See, that verb ties all that together. And that notes Adam's authority over her in that regards. Yes, abuse of authority is a bad thing. But lack of authority often can be just as bad. If you don't have a leader, what do you have? A mess. See, people going their own ways, not having getting any good decisions going on in their lives. Yeah. And you got to remember that the woman was created to be dependent upon the male in this fashion, even in the local church. So, lack of exercise of the husband of authority is sometimes even more damaging and sometimes even more repulsive when he's got a wife that's running amok and he won't do anything about it. See, I've seen it. Take charge, you know, come crying to you because of things going on in the relationship. Well, you need to take charge of your family. See, put your foot down. But a lot of times men don't do it because they don't want the hassle. They don't want to put up with the conflict. So let them run all over you then and stew in your juices. Or exercise your authority appropriately and do something about it. See. And Let them make their threats. Let them throw their temper tantrums or whatever they may do. But stand your ground. That's the way an appropriate authority does. That's what they're for. To give stability to the situation and to the relationship. All right, Roman numeral 7. Enough on that. This section deals with reprioritizing at marriage. Now, obviously, priorities have to be instilled and maintained in the prerequisites, but other reprioritizing must occur when one does get married. So, A, until one reaches the age or maturity. And I'm not trying to define any particular age. Qualifying them to enter into marriage, it is preferred that the child remains at home under the authority of their parents. That's just a natural way to do things. And I'm not of the ilk to say that when one's 24, 25, or whatever age, a male, he wants to go out on his own, leave his parents' house. He's not sinning by so doing. Now, that's ridiculous. In the Old Testament, children stayed at home longer with their parents. But hell, they lived over 100 years old back then, too. You know, to stay home for 30 years when you're living 150 years, 200 years old or older, you know, that's no big thing. We only lived around 60 to 70 years here. Get the hell out. So, but the preferred way to do things, as long as the person is living at home, they are under the authority of their parents in this respect. So, B, as long as the child is at home, no matter their age, they are under the authority of the parents. That's one thing you must remember. If you live at home, you're under their authority. I don't care if you are 50. That's why, that's one reason why married couples are to forsake their parents, leave their parents. Because you don't have a multitude of authorities in a household. This whole thing, the old Amish effect, see, as I would call it. People, kids get married, they just add a room to the house and everybody lives under the same roof. What a fiasco. Who's the real authority in the house? Well, old man will claim it as long as he's alive, usually. So, see, as we know, once a couple is married, the man is responsible to lead his family and see to it that his wife follows suits. Verse 24 of Genesis 2 is not further narrative in regards to Adam. When he first sees Eve and the wedding vows commitment, otherwise in that regards, is Moses' insight in regards to the fact that this is a marriage ceremony that's in view, number one, in the poetic language of bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and his read in regards to the responsibility, therefore, this newly established relationship. Now, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's consummation of the marriage. They now become a separate new nucleus of family, the new husband and wife. They are no longer to be under the authority of their parents in this respect. So D, priorities for the married couple change by separating from their original families and giving their undivided attention and loyalty to their newfound union. It's no longer mommy and daddy. It's now husband or wife. That's where all your energy, all your attention should be going in regards to this new relationship you have entered into. Hence, seeing the gravity in regards to entering into the divine institution of marriage. It is a commitment. It's supposed to be a life commitment. So priorities change. No longer is the mom and dad in charge of their affairs. They are on their own. They establish their new household with the man establishing the new authority in that household. And the woman's responsibility is to give her loyalty and commitment to this new authority in life. So in this vein, the husband is to have zero tolerance for meddling by either set of parents. Adam was the one, or the man is the one, designated to leave. That is because he is to take the role. He is to exert his authority and then ensure that his wife does the same thing. Instead of being cavalier and lazy, as a husband, you are to take the responsibility, the motivation to make sure these things occur in regards to your house. And in that vein, one is to have zero tolerance for any meddling by either set of parents. Doesn't mean that people can't talk and things of this nature. We recognize there's that balance. But when it comes to your marriage, that's your wife as a man, that's your husband as a woman. Rest of you people, hands off. See, this is our marriage. Now, if you're being stupid and they're trying to give you good advice, you turn a deaf ear to them, well, that's your problem. But still, you get my drift. And as I've stated, and as I've mentioned before, in other words, meddling by parents often it causes destruction of marriages. They just can't keep their nose out of their kids' affairs. So if this includes unwanted advice, criticism of your mate, why would you allow that? Unless you're under your own STA. Financial meddling or strings. I add or strings because a lot of times parents that have the means will try to manipulate or control their children with money. Oh, here, let us pay for that trip. Here, we'll send Johnny and Susie to the new private school, you know. And then the next thing you know, well, remember what we did back then? Now we need you to do this for us, blah, blah, blah. Manipulation. Money is a good way to do that. And the SCA is an easy prey, often, for people to fall for that trap. That goes back why it's important to have your financial affairs in order to begin with. So you don't have to look to that. You're not dependent. And obviously we all can come into bad times under testing in that regard. But otherwise, you try to prepare your plate the best you can to begin with. And then let God bring the testing rather than bring the testing in on yourself. So financial meddling or strings doesn't mean that parents can't help. Parents, that, especially doctrinal parents, that recognize the correct application of giving without strings, that's a beautiful thing, yeah. Other emotional guilt trips are often used. Well, you never come over anymore. Well, we've only been married for 2 weeks. Come on, give me a break, man. I'm busy. You know, or whatever. You know, the SCA will reach out and it will utilize anything it can sometimes to get one's way. Emotional guilt trips is one way that parents like to do it. Moms are really notorious for this. I know I've got a mother, believe it or not. Always trying to lay the guilt trip on you in regards to things. Why can't you have a church here? Because this place sucks. No, I'm not that cruel. I wait till she's not listening, then I say it. You know, guilt trips. We all play those games, generally speaking. But we should obviously recognize it when we are and try to avoid it. And especially when it comes to parents to children, married children, and things of this nature. or any other forms of interrupting a cohesive partnership. The whole idea of cleaving to one another, sticking, clinging to one another, is that you're inseparable. You're doing everything in your power to be inseparable. That's what one flesh pictures. You want a theological picture? It's called a hypostatic union. The sovereign will of God the Son with the sovereign with the will of the humanity of Jesus Christ, inseparable. See. So, once a person marries, the time for a parental intervention in their life is past. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't ask for advice or talk to your parents for not stating that. It's just this attitude that you see that many in the cosmos obviously adhere to, and it goes on all over the place with parental meddling and trying to continue to instruct their children because they don't want to see them do anything stupid. Well, I don't know. I guess you've never done anything stupid before as a parent. And sometimes we all do things stupid and we learn from it. And I'm not saying do anything stupid. I'm just saying. There's different ways it looks at these things. To remember and recognize that in this condition, in a married state, that time's over. You've raised your kid. It's time to cut the strings. See. Clip. Snip, smack, whack, whatever. Cut it. See. They must go on their way. They have now their own life to live. And hopefully, they're looking at everybody that's on doctrine. They stay on doctrine along with their spouse, and the relationships continue to blossom in that fashion and in that way. And God can bless that relationship overall between parents and children, etc. So each married couple should look to one another and Bible doctrine to solve their problems and keep partial outsiders distance. It doesn't always have to be parents that meddle. Often friends get involved. Married couples get their friends involved. And their friends are partial. Your husband's a jackass. But you don't have one. That'd be my command if they were single. Yeah. So, this whole idea of giving your life up to one person in commitment to them is designed to take Bible doctrine in your new union and utilize that doctrine to create this new bond and make it tighter and better as the years go by. And it is doctrine that you are to take to solve your problems. If you've got a problem, then the STA is involved. Come on. If there's problems between two people, the STA is involved. That's why you have doctrine. If you didn't have doctrine, then you wouldn't have the equal grounds and standards of thinking between the two people in order to come to a reconciliation over the difference. This is why pastors, such as myself, hammer on the importance of waiting on your right opposite number. When you got doctrine, no matter whatever else may blow up in your relationship, you both can always stand back and draw on the doctrine and say, here's the doctrine. Now, this is the applications we're supposed to make. And you're the guy, and you go, yeah, I'm the authority. This is the way it's going to be. No. Okay, it's my levity once again. So. That's the way my life is. So, you know, it makes such a difference. It makes such a difference in regards to living with someone who is equally positive and committed to Bible doctrine as you are than one who is less than in regards to circumstances and situations that revolve around a marriage. And you should look to one another to resolve these problems. I, resolution to conflicts and sustain unity will only be found between the two spouses. Generally speaking, people are not going to solve your problems for you. You've got to solve them. You need to solve them yourself. See, resolve it. I'll put it that way. Yeah, they can give you solutions. But to resolve it, that must come between the two people. Conflict resolution must come between the two parties. They must come to agreement. Running around, venting towards friends or family members, etc., in regards to problems, does not solve anything. You need to have a face-to-face and say, all right, here's the issues. Here's the doctrine. And this is what needs to be applied. And that demands that both parties are completely open and intellectually honest with themselves. Not to be afraid to say, all right, well, yeah, I need to make an adjustment here. Maybe I've been thinking wrong here as the authority. See, that may be the situation. I'm not saying it is or isn't. But I'm just saying the proper attitude. Just like when you come to Bible class, you hear Bible doctrine, you are open to God. And the doctrine is going to hit you the way it's going to hit you. And if you're wrong or you're out of line, you recognize it and you make the adjustments. Well, so it is. Take it on and apply it in your own life between two people. See. J, the separation from parents is obviously relative since the children are still under the mandate to honor their parents physically. The abuse of this is to completely separate from parents. But as long as your parents are alive, you still, as a child, have an obligation to apply honor to your parents. Exodus 20:12. So the separation is not, if you will, complete in that sense. It is truly more of the spiritual, emotional separation that occurs as the two married individuals bond together. Exodus 20:12. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. God expects that type of respect from the child to the parents, no matter how long they both may live. The idea is your parents did what they needed to do to put clothes on your back, food in your belly, to see that you were brought up and protected in life. When they get of old age, obviously you would do what you can to help support them physically, if necessary. Matthew 15:4. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. Put that in the book of laws in the state of Ohio. You don't even have to reach out and hit him if you speak evil of your parents. In God's eyes, you're deserving of death in that respect. So, okay, as a final note, honoring here does not mandate outreach in pity cries for emotional support. Again, the rationales occur all over the place regarding the doctrine. The honoring is a physical support that's expected. Whether it might be to help financially, physically, in regards to needs done, they get of age and they can't get around as good as they did and help them out around the house and things of this nature. But it doesn't mean that this emotional clinginess that you see in regards to parents and children, that that's the reason. I'm your parent, you should come over and see me more often. See. And usually it's a pity cry from the individual that's not acclimated to their own niche. And the idea, she's my mama. Well, yeah. that every time she whines about something, you don't bolt out of Bible class and leave it to go see what's wrong. That's ludicrous. Roman numeral 8. Now the demands of marriage. See, if I don't accomplish anything else, maybe some of you single people will really consider about getting married. I'm not out to do that. You know me better than that. So you have demands of marriage. Obviously, A, first and foremost, God expects the marriage to be permanent. It's not just a, if it works, fine deal. You got to get past that. You have to be able to accept and wrap your head around the fact that this commitment is to be a life endeavor. Just like you need to wrap your head around the importance of Bible doctrine in your life. That it's a life endeavor. I'm only going to hang with it until I get tired of it. Mentality. That needs to be thrown out of the window. Marriage is to be permanent. Matthew 19:6. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That vow, while you may have a human judge or pastor or whatever, say the vows and legally unite you. There's also another legal uniting going on that you can't see. And that's God putting His stamp as a certificate of marriage Himself. See? What God has joined together. So maybe that's why we see the personification of Him being upset in regards to divorce and things of that nature. 1 Corinthians 7:10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Verse 11. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. Generally speaking, unless you have a really bad abusive situation, whether it's spiritual or physical. Yeah. Married couples should try to do everything they can under their power with doctrine to maintain their unity. But if somehow, because of legal ramifications, because one person might be trying to deter the other one from going to Bible class and destroy their spiritual momentum, instead of one may need to have to separate. But in that condition, you stay single and you try to reconcile if at all possible. Of course, it takes two parties to reconcile. It's not a one-sided. It's not just a one-sided endeavor. In verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, and the same goes for the husband. Take this to the extreme. I've seen people do it. Now, these things don't. I've heard things come out of people's mouths like, "Well, the man can't really commit adultery. It's only the woman can commit adultery." Man, that's weird. How about people from the ICE movement on top of it all? But anyway, just because it says ICE doesn't guarantee us anything, does it? But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only through death are you separated and truly free before God. Otherwise, it takes an act of immorality, a sexual infidelity, for a divorce to occur and God accept it. Divorce is only tolerated by God and is never commanded. God's attitude regarding divorce is succinctly stated in Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." See, divorce, apart from a legitimate reason, should not be in the vocabulary of two positive believers. no positive believers. And we have a whole doctrine centered on divorce and remarriage to clear the air in that regards. All these things occurred and have occurred in your past, well, fine, you rebound it and you move on. And you try to apply doctrine otherwise correctly at this point in time in your life. D, otherwise, as we saw, death is the only divinely legit release from marriage. Think about it. Until one of us dies. I'll love you till one of us dies. Or both. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Marriage complicates your niche. It does not simplify it. Again, the misconceptions of marriage. It's not going to make your life easier. 1 Corinthians 7:32-35. This whole chapter, Paul deals with marriage. And he says, but I want you to be free from concern. Who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. It doesn't have another individual that they have to divide their attention and commitment to. Your life is your own, basically. And hence, you can give your undivided attention in all aspects in regards to what your spiritual gift is and function and Bible doctrine and all these other things. To be free from concern, see? To be free from concern is being single. how he may please the Lord, verse 33, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And he's not saying that married people can't apply doctrine at the same level as a single person. But that's just a natural order of events. You take on an additional responsibility. You've got that added burden, that added concern that you have to give your attention to. You're expected to by God and by Bible doctrine. See? Rather than being able to devote it completely as Paul might in regards to his ministry, and God could use him and send him all over the world and put him in shipwrecks and kill him on occasion and all these other good things of being single. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.